So today, what I have planned out for today is I've got what I call parables of hope and warning. So I've got a few parables. These are parables of Jesus Christ. And I want to make this as interactive as possible. So I'm going to ask you guys to read scriptures. Does anybody, before we begin, does anybody know what parable means? Anybody? Anybody? All right, what's that? A story that teaches you a lesson. That is actually perfect. And one of the things that I am not above doing, because I really, really like interaction, is bribing people. So she answered a question. Oh, and I missed. I missed. I'll throw that there. So I have a couple, and I'm going to sneak over here because... So I'm going to keep these up here. But I also have a couple Bibles. So why don't we just go ahead and get started? The parables, there's basically three books that the parables exist in, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they come from Jesus Christ. They're his teachings. A lot of people say a lot about things. Jesus Christ said this. Jesus Christ means this. All these kinds of things. So this morning I just want to take a closer look, a closer examination of some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. So let's actually just get started with the first one. The first one is called the Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And that is in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Does anybody want to read that? Anybody? All right. Why don't you go ahead and start reading in verse 9 and go through 14. In 18, yes.
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were meant to do his own work. Two men went up to the temple to send him one of their gold.
Okay, so I called this this study the Parables of Hope and Warning. Does anybody want to say, what do you think? Is this a parable of hope or is this a parable of warning? Anybody? It sounds like a warning? Okay, why do you think it's a warning? Okay. All right, you both said warning, right? All right, see, like I said, I'm okay with bribing people. Does anybody think this is a parable about hope? Kind of? Yeah. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Yes, so actually all of the parables that I have chosen today, if we look at them in one perspective, we say, look, I am a good man, just like that Pharisee. The Pharisee said, I am a good man. I fast twice a week. I do all these great things. It's a warning to somebody who's like that. However, it also provides a great amount of hope. It says, look, if I look at myself and I say, I am a sinner. I look inside myself. I am a sinner. I need God's mercy. And we have great hope that God will provide that mercy to us. A little bit about the Pharisee. Pharisees back in the day, they were what we would consider good men. They were people who were very outwardly righteous. A salt of the earth type, maybe somebody who you'd like want to be your neighbor because they weren't going to have wild parties late at night. They weren't going to do things. They weren't going to destroy your lawn. You know, those kinds of things. They would be somebody you'd want as your neighbor. Whereas the tax collector was very different. The tax collector worked with the Roman government to extort people out of their money. So nobody liked them. Another thing is the tax collector's, or the Pharisee's prayer started out as a prayer of thanksgiving. He said, God, I thank you about how great I am. And so it kind of takes the thought of what thanksgiving is and it kind of twists it around. If you tell God, hey, look, God, I thank you for how great you made me you're really not actually thanking God for anything. You just want to talk about how good yourself is. And so it's interesting that his prayer started out as a prayer of thanksgiving. Let's read James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Does anybody want to read that? I've got a couple of Bibles up here, so if somebody wants to borrow a Bible. So James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. So James is up on this side of the book. Way over here. Keep going, go, 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 keep going. Keep going, keep going, keep going. So it's right after Hebrews, so. Right here. There we go. All right. So James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Through 10. All right, so how do we become more like the tax collector in this? It's not that we, you know, try to become more sinful. It's not that we try to extort people for money, but it is that we try to humble ourselves before God, that we try to submit before him, and so that we draw near to him. So to actually please God, we have to humble ourselves. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Does anybody else want to read that? I also have another Bible. Do you want to read that? Do you need a Bible? Okay. So Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Do you need help finding it? We'll have her get you next. So Isaiah is a big book right there, yeah. So 66, so we're going this direction. Yep, verses 1 and 2. Okay, thank you. All right, so, but the key verse, or the key part of this verse that I like to look at is, but to this one I will look, the one to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So, a lot of times what I think of when I think of trembling at the word of God is somebody who reads the word of God, looks at the word of God, and says, I'm going to do this. A lot of times I hear people, when they talk about the Bible, they say, well, the Bible is a good book, but it's not for today. It's not for the time of today. And that type of person is looking at the word of God, and they're not trembling at it. They're not giving it proper respect. They're not giving it what it needs, what it wants. Or sometimes you hear, well, yeah, but God didn't really know when he wrote this in his book that these kinds of situations would come up. Or God didn't know this. And that is not looking at the word of God. That is not reading the word of God and then saying, God knows best. That's not trembling at it. So I got a question then. We have a Pharisee and we have a tax collector. And the Pharisee is this person who, very outwardly, he keeps the commands of God. He said, I fast twice a week. He keeps the Sabbath. He does all these good things. And we have this tax collector who was an extortioner. He was what a lot of people would call a sinner. But he came before God and he was justified. So does sinning matter? Does it matter? Like, can we be a sinner? And as long as we come before God, we repent, we really humble ourselves, can we, does it matter? Does anybody have anything they would like to say to that? Like, hey, maybe I can, you know, as long as I know that I can come before God and pray and do whatever and humble myself, can I just sin as much as I want? No? No, what do you think? No? Oh, yeah, go ahead, Emily. Okay, yeah, that's kind of how I see it. Paul, who he talked a lot in Romans, the entire book of Romans is about whether or not we become saved by the law or we're saved by grace. But throughout his whole argument, he was arguing that we are saved by grace because there is nothing that we can do that can earn our own salvation. But throughout the book of Romans, he says repeatedly over and over and over again that we are not to discount the law. And I'm going to read a few of those. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." So he said, despite faith being really, really important, and that is what gives us our salvation, it wasn't that we do that in spite of the law, it is we do both. Also, skipping a few chapters, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And so, once again, the more we sin and the more we are forgiven, we are given grace, and that is good. But we shouldn't sin so that we get greater grace. That doesn't make any sense. Skipping down in that chapter, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." And then in 23 again, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And that's an interesting one that I get, because a lot of times humanly we think, what is wrong with coveting? Nobody gets hurt. It's like it's a victimless crime, right? If I really, really covet these really, really cool, I don't know what this is even, but if I'm like, okay, I really, really, really want it, but I never actually take it from her, like, there's no victim to the crime, so it's not something you can logically think, well, this is wrong because we're not really hurting anybody, but it's still a sin according to the law of God. So the law is there to teach us what not to do. The law is there to teach us to follow God, how to become close to God. But once again, on the other hand, if we look at ourselves, we say, I am a sinner. We do have that hope. We do have that grace that we can come before God. We can humble ourselves. We can repent. And God will save us. So that is that's the first parable. Does anybody have anything they want to comment on this first parable, the parable of the tax collector and the publican? Or, no, sorry. The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Sometimes the tax collector is called a publican, and it's older English. So, the second parable I have this morning is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And we find that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Does anybody want to read that for me? You do it? All right. 1 through 16, Matthew chapter 20. Actually, I think he was next on reading. Did you want to read that one? Yes. Matthew 21 through 16.
"For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a generous a day, he sent them to the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace and said to them, 'Come off the road to the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you.'
All right, thank you. All right, so the same question I asked at the beginning of the last one, does any... Actually, let me just sum up the parable first. So we have here, we have the master, he owns a vineyard, and he goes out and he gets people to contract for him for a day, and he says, I'm going to pay you a denarius. And then he goes out a little bit later and says, okay, you know, come work in my vineyard, I'm going to pay you a denarius. And then even later, all the way towards what they call, you know, the 11th hour of the day, right before the end, they're only going to do an hour worth of work. And he's like, I'll pay you whatever I think is fair. And they're like, okay, well, you know, I might as well go work because, you know, I need some money. So they go and they work. And then he starts with the last people and he says, I'm going to pay you a denarius, which was the exact same that he offered to pay the people at the beginning. So now I can imagine if I'm there, like, oh, wow, this guy is generous. I'm going to get paid more because I did more work than those guys. I'm pretty excited. And then it gets to me and I'm only been paid a denarius. So the interpretation a lot of this is that the master of the vineyard, the one who owns it, is the Father, and we are the laborers. So sometimes people come and they work their whole lives in the service of God, and then other people, maybe they get converted right before they die, and they only work an hour. The idea is that the reward is the same. Does anybody, let's look at this parable to start with as a perspective of hope. Does anybody want to say why it provides us with a lot of hope? Because everybody's going to get a chance. Did I give you any candy? Everyone's going to get a chance. Does anybody have anything else? All right, yeah, so so basically, if there's always a chance, as long as, you know, we are not dead, as long as we still have a chance, there's always a chance to turn back towards God. And I think that is awesome. You think of all your friends, you think of everybody on the earth, that everybody who's still living has a chance to come and they turn towards God, and God will, you know, will give them their reward. So let's look at this as if it was a warning. Why would I say that there is a warning inherent in this parable? Does anybody have an idea to that?
If you're a fishing right now, and then, like, for example, if I'm a fisher right now, and then, like,
40 years up for more than my friend trying to push him. And like I cannot judge him, but he wasn't pushing before and he's still gonna do the same thing. So
there's a problem here that if I say, oh, you know, I have been a Christian for so much longer than you have, I am so much better than you, and then I become envious that God loves you anyways. It's a warning for us. And I think a lot of times when we look at, there's a parable that you should never look in your neighbor's bowl except to see that he has enough. And that basically means that you shouldn't be comparing yourselves to others. A lot of times I hear from people, they say, that person has no trials. That person, you know, has it made. I wish that God were to treat me like that person. And we kind of go and we say those kinds of things. We're kind of judging God. We're saying God isn't fair. God isn't doing what's best for me. And a lot of times we don't actually, we're really bad at knowing what's good for us. You know, like take winning the lottery, for example. Is that who here wants to win the lottery? Nobody? A few people want to win the lottery. Only a couple. Well, most people who win the lottery end up broke within a couple of years. And they've surveyed people who won the lottery, and they say that they wish that it never happened. A lot of people who win the lottery, they say they wish they never won the lottery. And a lot of it is because when you get that kind of money, everybody starts, you know, asking you, begging you for money. You lose friends because you don't have enough money to give everybody money. Charles Barkley, a famous basketball player, he once said that after he got his first contract, he lost all of his friends. And because all of his friends only wanted him for his money after that. So when we think of these good things, we're like, hey, look, that person has been blessed. We may not see nor understand the trials or some of the things they're going through because, you know, if I made a lot of money all of a sudden and then I lost all my friends, that'd be a big trial for me. I can imagine the early church often had this problem with Paul. Paul was a persecutor of the early church. He even stood by and authorized the execution of some people for just being Christians. And then after he was converted, he became one of the biggest preachers. But if you look at that and you're like, one of the other people in the church, you're like, I don't know, that person killed some people. They could have pushed him out. They could have said, no, we don't want him as a Christian because he killed some of us. But they forgave him. And he became one of the greatest preachers that we've ever had. So let's turn over to Galatians 5, chapters 19 through, or Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And it's a real famous scripture. It's the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. Does somebody want to read that? Oh, go ahead. Oh, yeah, I think somebody was going to read. Okay, I'll get you the next time. Go ahead, and then we'll go over there. Do you want to skip down to verse 25 and 26 and read those? Okay, so what I find interesting in this verse is we were talking about how the first workers in the parable, they were envious of the last workers who didn't have to do as much work. One of the fruits of the flesh is envying, and then it goes through the fruits of the flesh. I can talk this morning. It goes through the fruits of the flesh, and then it goes and it does the fruits of the spirit, and then it goes back and it retells us about envying, because envying is one of the fruits that really, really rots us to the core. So it says afterwards, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. There are a lot of scriptures that warn us about being envious, warn us looking and comparing ourselves to others. So the big warning with this parable is that we should be content with what God has given us, what God has given us, and not be envious of what God has given others. And so there's the hope, though, that God is good and God is willing to give us all good things. But the warning is, let's not be envious. Let's not look at other people. Let's not worry about what they have. All right, let's go on to a third parable. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Has anybody heard this one before? Yeah. Let's go over to Luke chapter 15, and this is a long one, 11 through 32. Does anybody want to read that much? What, you want to do that? No, okay. Does anybody want to read? I can divide it up, and we can have two readers if nobody wants to read 11 through 32. You want to read the whole thing, or you want to divide it up? Okay. So Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Thank you. So I want to start by looking at it as if it were a warning. I don't think I want to notice that. So does anybody want to know how this parable is acting as a warning for us? Any ideas? Okay, well, so let's talk about, like, so the parable, we have Father, and in general, in all the parables where we have the Father, it represents, you know, our Father, God, in heaven, and then he has two sons. And so in our vernacular, I would say these are two Christians. We've got the older brother who's a Christian, and we've got the younger brother who's a Christian. They're both sons of the Father. And then one takes the inheritance, leaves, and comes back with nothing. And the other one's like, hey, why aren't you happy that I've always been here? So again, telling God he's not fair. So when he asked for the inheritance, when the younger brother asked for the inheritance, the older brother stood by, did nothing, got his inheritance too. Now the older brother, back in the times when this was written, would get twice as much as the younger brother. So basically, he's like, oh yeah, sure. I'm okay with you dividing the inheritance now. I'm getting my stuff, and you know, I'm going to just be quiet about this. because it was really, 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 really insulting. It was basically like if you would go to your dad and be like, look, Dad, you got a lot of money. I wish you were dead. That way I can have that money, right? Like, imagine going and telling your father that, Sergey. What do you think your dad would react? Like, Dad, I wish you were dead. I just want your money. What? Yeah, can you please die? And then, not only that, the other brother didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, hey, look, why are you doing this? Why are you telling our dad that you wish he was dead? And back in that society, the older brother had a lot of responsibilities to the family, and that's why the older brother would get double the inheritance. It was the older brother's responsibility to help keep the younger siblings in line, and he relinquishes his responsibility. He's like, I'll just take the money too. So not so good. And then when his younger brother comes back, his father, the younger brother sold all of his land. Where do you think the cow and all that was coming from? It was coming up out of the older brother's inheritance. So the older brother was like looking at he's like, this is really not fair. Not only did that guy spend all of his money, but he's taking some of my money as well. But his responsibility, the reason why he got double the inheritance, was he was supposed to take care of his brothers, the rest of his brothers. He was supposed to take care of his mother was still alive. That was the reason why the older brother got the double inheritance. And so he basically relinquished his entire responsibility and was like, hey, I'm not going to help him. So when we see, so this is a warning to us. So when we see somebody in need, when we say, hey, look, my brother, maybe they started sinning. Maybe they, you know, they're getting themselves into trouble in some way. And you don't go and you don't go offer a lending, helping hand. You don't say, hey, look, I know that you're going down a path that is bad for you. You're relinquishing your responsibility towards your brother, towards your sister. And that's the warning. The parable here ends on kind of a cliffhanger. We don't know what the older brother did. And I think that is a question for us. We don't know what the older brother's like, convinced by his father and said, okay, you're right. I'm going to go celebrate with you. The parable just ends. And so that's kind of a challenge to us when we see one of our brethren leaving and then coming back and we're like, I don't know. I don't know if I can, you know, hang out with him. Do we want to do that or do we want to celebrate? Hey, this person has left and now they're found. Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And so it was a very, you know, Pharisaic thing to do, to care so much more about these physical things. And like Christ says here in Matthew 23:23, the physical things are important. These things, tithing is an important thing. But if we make sure we tithe perfectly, but we don't really care about anybody else, we're not really a good Christian. If we try to follow the law exactly as we can, but our attitude and our hearts aren't like God's, then we're not doing what we should have done. The law, in this case, the older brother was even breaking the law, because the law says in Deuteronomy 15:7-8, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of the towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So he lacked his kindness and he was breaking the law. But from him's point of view, he's like, look, I've always served the Father. I've never neglected anything that the Father has said. And we can kind of get ourselves in that kind of attitude. We can look at ourselves and say, look, I keep the feast days. I keep the Sabbath every single week. I don't lie to people. And yet we still have a heart where we're angry. We have a bad attitude. We don't give mercy. A favorite quote of mine is, one can be a vagrant with permission of the law. Meaning you can keep every single letter of the law, but not really. But you can still be a bad person because it doesn't cover everything. James 4:17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And so we have this thing, if I know that doing something good, there's something that that is needed for me to do, and I say, well, you know, I'm just going to skip out on my responsibility, because technically, you know, I'm not lying, I'm still keeping the Sabbath, I'm doing these things, I'm still technically a good person, it is still sin for me. So if I see my brother in need, if I see somebody who needs or needs something from me, and I turn a blind eye and I look away, then it is sin to me. But on the other hand, if we look at this parable from the perspective of the prodigal son, it actually provides us with a great amount of hope. It's awesome, because we have, we're what we would say a Christian. We do all these bad things. We throw away our inheritance. We throw away everything that our Father has given us, and we kick it to the curb, and we go out and we live and we do whatever horrible things. God says, come back to me. And he will throw a party up in heaven. The angels will sing. And it provides hope, because it says, hey, look, maybe, you know, we considered ourselves a Christian in the past, and then we get down, and for whatever reason, we turn away from God. But then God is still asking us to return to him. And I find that awesome, because I know that I'm not perfect. I'm just not perfect. I'm not a perfect individual. And the fact that there is forgiveness for my sins, even though I'm not trying to sin, but there is forgiveness for it when I screw up. And I find that awesome. So from the perspective of the prodigal son, the second child who walked astray, it provides a lot of hope. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we see God pleading with Israel, pleading with us Christians, return to me, return to me, return to me. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So he's calling out to Israel, return to me. Hosea 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You know, once again, return, return, return. It's these people who were once children of the Father. He's like, come back to me, come back. Zechariah, again, 1, verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So we got God calling repetitively, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. Now, I got a question. Can we just game the system? Like, hey, look, you know, I'm a Christian. Maybe I can go out and I can do whatever I want and throw away my inheritance. But as long as I return, isn't that good? So, like, I played a game with my siblings. There's this little word game. And it was basically they threw up a bunch of letters, and then you had to make as many words as possible out of it. And me and my siblings, we'd always compete. We'd compete, and we'd see who can get the highest score, and you had to get so many words within a certain amount of time, and then you could get through the next set of letters. And I was in college at the time, and I was learning how to program. So I wrote a little program that typed the letters in that showed up on the screen. It would tell you every single word in the English language that could be made out of those letters, and then I'd throw them back in the program. And so we were competing against, I was competing against my sisters, and my sister was always better than me. She's just better at words than I am. So my younger sister, Jen, and she always had a higher score than me. It was very disappointing. So one day she went to bed, and the next day she got up, and I had like 10 times her high score. It was great. I gamed the system. So can we do that? Can we do that with God? Can we game the system? We're like, hey, God, he's just very forgiving. You know, his loving kindness lasts through generations, generations here, generations there. Why don't I just go run off and do whatever I want, and then when I'm old, come back to God? Is that a good plan? Anyone have any ideas? What? Not a good plan? Why is that not a good plan? No one knows when we die. That is correct. And if we look over in Luke chapter 12 again, in 16 through 21, does somebody want to read that? Okay, go ahead. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. So in here, you know, it's like this very night your life will be demanded towards you. And you have no idea. I don't know if I'm going to walk out the door and get hit by a bus. You know, we don't know. And so that is why, well, that's one of the reasons. The other is it's dishonest. God can see through anything. Like, you can't trick God. But the reason why you should always try to act today to repent and follow God is because you have no idea when this life will end. So that is the third parable that I had, and I mixed up my notes, so let's see if I can figure out where we were. All right, so that is the third parable I had. Basically, that there's a warning that we need to be gracious to others in need, that if we see something that is good and we do not do it, to us, that is sin. On the flip side, there's a lot of hope, because even though, like before, with the parables of the workers in the vineyards, they were just people that were out there and then they were called into God. But in this parable, there's somebody who's already a son of the Father, already a Christian. They left and then God called them back. And so there's a lot of hope that if we look at ourselves and we say, look, I'm a sinner, what can God ever do with me? We can look at these verses and we can say, God is a loving God. God forgives us. So I've got one last parable, and this is called the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. Does anybody want to read it? No one volunteers? I can read it. Oh, go ahead. Yep. Yeah, I was going to say. Nope, go ahead. Okay, so once again, on the parable, we have the Heavenly Father representing our Father in Heaven, we have the Master, who represents our Father in Heaven, and then we have the slave, who represents both forgiveness, he has been given hope because he was forgiven, and then the warning was he wasn't being forgiving, and then he lost his forgiveness. Now, I don't live back in the first century, so I had to go look up. And does anybody have any guess on how much money he owed the master? $20, 10 cents?
$0.05.
$0.05? No. Go a little higher. No, go way higher.
$5,000?
Go way higher.
$10 million?
Go way higher.
$10 billion?
$10 billion. You're getting close. Basically, from what I've read, it's really hard to get exchange rates from the time, but it's basically, if you take the salaries of everybody in the United States for a year, add them all together, that's about what he owed the father. Now, what do you think the other guy owed him? What? Like $10. Exactly. Like $10. So, basically, the master forgave him this amount that he could never repay. Like, you know, if you're a hard worker, you work every day of your life, you're not making that kind of money. That's just not the kind of money an individual can get. It's just unattainable. And yet, he was forgiven that. But, it's like, oh, 10 bucks? I'm going to make sure that guy gives me my 10 bucks. And so, this is, it's an unimaginable billions versus a few bucks, and he had his fellow servant thrown in jail. C.S. Lewis once said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. There is nothing we can do to pay back God for giving us breath, giving us life, for we're in debt to him for all of this. We're in debt to him because we've sinned, and there's nothing we can do to pay him back. But between us and individuals, like if Sergey owed me 10 bucks here, Sergey could probably figure out a way to pay it off. You good for 10 bucks? Yeah. So, but if I said, oh, Sergey, he owes me 10 bucks, you know what? I'm going to go call the police. I'm going to get him thrown in jail because you know what? He needs to pay me my money. He needs to pay me my money. So basically the servant, he was forgiven a ton, but he was not forgiving. And so here's the hope that no matter what we have done, no matter what our debt is, no matter how big it is, our God, our master will forgive us. But the warning is, hey, we've been forgiven so much that if we can't forgive so little that we're going to be thrown out and we're, like at the end it says, my heaven and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers so that he should repay all that he owed him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother in his heart. And so, here we have it. He was originally forgiven, and he was unforgiving, and then said, okay, fine. If you're not going to forgive other people their debts, I'm not going to forgive you. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So once again, we talk about this, that God, through Jesus Christ, he forgave us for everything that we've done to him and against his law. One of the excuses I give myself, one of the things that I do when I don't forgive others, I was like, look, that person, they did it again. They don't deserve my forgiveness, right? Like, you've gone with somebody, let's say you have a friend, they take some money from you, and then you're like, okay, fine, I'll forgive you. And the next day, they take money from you again. You're like, okay, I'm not going through that again. I don't forgive him. But Peter, I like Peter because Peter was kind of an emotional individual. He was very real when he followed Jesus Christ. He once asked Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. Now, if I have my math right, 70 times 7, what? And he has his math right. That is right. But I don't think. What? Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, so like I said, yeah. I don't think he meant, you know, let's just keep counting. 1, 2, okay, I'm forgiving the third time, 4, 5, 6. I think he means the number is so big that I'm going to lose count and I just have to keep forgiving it. So I agree with that. That is true. So, another excuse is they deserve my anger. You know, that person needs to feel the punishment from me. Like, I just need to get them. But God says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. A good quote I like is, not forgiving someone is drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. So when people don't forgive other people, it kind of rots and festers in their heart. Like if I'm going to go and I got something against Michael, every time I see Michael, I'm like, yeah. But you know what? He has no idea. He doesn't know. It's not hurting him. So not forgiving someone is like drinking poison because you have all the effects of just carrying that anger around with you, and the other person doesn't affect them any. So, not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. The great lesson wrapped up is this is the same person. This person in this parable, he was forgiven a great amount and he never forgave others, but it is up to us because we have all been forgiven the inexcusable, and so we must forgive others. So in each of the parables that we did this after or this morning, this afternoon, yeah, well, you know, it's getting there, right? No, not really. That we can look at them two ways. We can look at them. We can say, "Look, I am a good person," and the parables offer us a warning because if we think we're a good person, we can look at ourselves and we're probably not exactly the best. But if we also look at them, we say, "Look, I look at myself. I'm a sinner. I have failed." They provide hope because God is always willing to forgive us. Does anybody have any questions, comments, or anything else they'd like to say? Yawn, I agree. Anything else? Nope? All right. I do have extra candy if people do want candy. Thank you for listening.